You turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2. For the benefit of any visiting with us, we're studying this great epistle of Paul in our evening services. We come this evening to our fourth study. And I'd like to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. This is the passage which we'll be looking at later. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. I want to look with you this evening at the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2 to take as our theme words in the first verse. You have no excuse. You have no excuse. Paul's subject in Romans is the righteousness from God, revealed and provided in Jesus Christ. A right standing with God received by faith. The first major section of the epistle is from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. His subject, human lack of righteousness, or if you like, human need for righteousness. We should all be interested in this righteousness revealed because we have none of our own. If we're to be righteous, we have to receive it through Christ. And Paul is seeking here with great thoroughness and depth to bring home to his hearers and to us that we have no righteousness of our own. And last week, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, he dealt with the pagan world, the openly pagan world of his day and of our day, and an exceptionally ugly and unpleasant picture it was. And Paul spoke very bluntly and very frankly about some hideous sins and profound immorality. And he showed that this world, then and now, is ungodly and unrighteous. It's unclean, it's foul. It lacks any righteousness whatsoever. Now he moves on to a second group of unrighteous people. He moves from ugly sin to subtle sin, from open sin to respectable sin. And this second group in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, are moral, respectable, upright, non-religious people. Mainly Jews, but including Gentiles. Good citizens. Some of them, in fact, may be religious. And Paul's argument is this: these moral, respectable people, they too are guilty sinners. They too are unclean before a holy God. Their goodness is nothing but filthy rags. They too need a righteousness which God alone can provide. My friends, you'll know from your own experience that this is a very unpopular message. Respectable people hate this aspect of the gospel. Moral man resents intensely being told that he is a lost sinner. It attacks his pride. It makes him very indignant. He's disposed to argue. The poor wretch in the gutter, he may not argue. He knows he's unrighteous. It's obvious. But the respectable, upright, right-living person, as we say, he does argue. And it's interesting that at this point in Romans, Paul moves into a form of dialogue or debate. And from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, he is debating. He's arguing with an imaginary opponent. Look at his little phrase in verse 1. O man, O man. He's got an opponent in mind. And he and this man are arguing. This man is resisting what Paul is saying. He's saying, I don't agree with you. I don't accept your analysis. I refuse to agree that I'm unrighteous. I don't need this gospel. These people down in the gutter, they need it. They need a Savior. But I don't need a Savior. This person, man or woman, would say, I agree with everything you've just said. I wholeheartedly endorse it. These perverted, wicked, evil Gentiles. But he would say, all that has nothing to do with me. I'm not like that. Those people need help from somewhere, but I don't need help. All this is completely irrelevant to my life and my position. And as the apostle shows that it does apply to him, he tries with four excuses to wriggle out of admitting that he's under condemnation and needs help. And I'd like to consider briefly these four excuses used by the moral person to try to prove that he or she doesn't need a Savior, doesn't need the gospel. And as we work through them, see if you've ever heard anyone using them, or see if you've perhaps used them yourself. So let's look at these four excuses which the moral person brings up against the gospel. Said, I don't need born again. I don't need to be saved. First of all, verses 1 to 3. Excuse number 1. I disapprove of those wrong things. I disapprove of those wrong things. He says, I am horrified at all the immorality you've condemned. I agree with you. Here's the first century version of disgusted of Tunbridge Wells, who's constantly writing into the paper complaining about the morals of society or the lack of morals of society. And this person congratulates himself on his disgust. He says, I'm disgusted at this, and this proves that I'm a good person. I thank you, God, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And there are many people in our society, less than there used to be, but there are still many who are relatively moral and upright in their lives. And they look at the world and they're disgusted at it, and they say, this means that I'm off the hook. I don't agree with this. I don't approve of it. I don't like it. I'm against it. Paul says, wait a moment. Are you so sure that you're against it? Verse 1. You, the judge, practice the very same things. You who are judging these people, you do the same things. Think of some of the sins of chapter 1. Covetousness. Have you ever been greedy? Malice. Have you ever been unkind? Gossip. Boastful. Heartless. Foolish. Paul says to the moral person, have you not been guilty of these things? Not openly, perhaps. Not scandalously. The whole community doesn't look down on you. But politely, secretly, in the depths of your heart and your mind, have you not had unclean thoughts? Have you not said unkind things? Have you not broken God's law again and again? Your sins may be dressed in a smart suit. The sins of others are dressed in filthy rags, but underneath, they are the same sins, unrighteousness. You may be able to hide these things from other people. You may be able, says Paul, even to hide them from yourself at times. We're very good at kidding ourselves and fooling ourselves. But you can't hide them from God, whose judgment, he says in verse 2, rightly falls on those who do such things. There's a day of judgment coming, and you'll stand before God's throne, and on that day everything will be laid bare and open. Verse 16, the day when God judges the secrets of men. Paul points to the moral man or woman and says, have you any secrets? Have there been things in your mind that you wouldn't like anybody else to know? If all your thoughts of the last 24 hours could be put up on a screen, Would you feel comfortable? Or are there things that would make you very embarrassed and ashamed? The day's coming, says Paul, when everything you've ever thought and everything you've ever said and everything you've ever done will be put up on a screen and will be visible. And God will make it visible. Will you be so moral then? Will you be so respectable then? This moral man has condemned wrongdoing. And he feels that has put him in the right. I disapprove of these things, he says. But Paul says, well, he wouldn't say it this way, that he has just scored a spectacular own goal. Because you've condemned yourself. You do the same things and you've condemned these things, and from your own lips you've condemned yourself. Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? This, friends, is the foolishness of self-righteousness. We can never escape from our own sins by condemning the sins of others. That's why people are so critical. That's why we like tearing people down and pointing to faults in them. Because it makes us feel better. It takes away our own guilt. Well, he's a Christian, and if he does that, well, I can't be so bad. Paul says, that's a foolish argument. Every pretense, every cover will be torn away and you will be exposed as a guilty sinner. You do in your heart what you condemn in others. You may never have cheated on your wife, but you've lusted. You may never have killed a human being, but you've been angry. You may never have robbed a bank, but you've stolen. You've done what you condemn in others. The second excuse is found in verses 4 and 5. God isn't angry with me. God isn't angry with me. Moral man points to his life and all the blessings he enjoys. He's comfortable. He's secure. He's happy. Think of the neighbours that many of us have. Good job. Living in a lovely home. Nice part of Newton Abbey. Strong marriage. Home beautifully furnished. Holidays. Children doing well in the world. And they say, I just can't believe that God is angry with me. I can't believe that there's a hell. You talk about anger and wrath and punishment and judgment, but look at my life. I haven't been perfect, but nothing really bad has ever happened to me. I don't go to church, but there's not a clap of thunder from heaven. I'm not struck down. I do a wrong thing and then next week I get a rise at work. Or my son gets a wonderful new job. My life is good. It's comfortable. If there's a God, this God is blessing me and he's being kind to me. In a beautiful, comfortable world, it just seems unreal when we come to people like this, who are in their own way decent people, and we talk about sin and an angry God and hell and wrath. They look at us and, what are you talking about? It seems bizarre. It seems weird. God, if there is a God, isn't angry with me. I see no evidences of it. All I see is kindness. Paul's answer is devastating. Yes, he says, yes. You're right. God has been kind to you. God has been very patient with you. And why has He been kind to you? Why has He been patient? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You're presuming on His kindness. You're abusing it. You're concluding from it that God will never punish you. Instead, His kindness should break your heart. It should cause you to be overwhelmed with guilt. Here's this God, and I've sinned against Him and disobeyed, and He's been so patient, and He's been so generous. Not for a moment longer will I neglect this God. Not for a moment longer will I disobey this God. But I will come to Him, and I will seek His forgiveness, and I will turn from my sin and say, Lord, You've been so kind, so patient, so generous, and I've abused Your kindness. Forgive me. But instead, says Paul, God's kindness is hardening you. God's kindness is insulating you against Him. You're abusing it. What a shameful response. Think of an adult son who neglects and exploits his mother. He doesn't visit her. He steals her money. He gives her a hard time. He shows her in many ways that he just doesn't care for her. And his mother still loves him. And she's still patient. She's still gracious. And she's still gentle. Now how should he respond? Should he say to himself, oh, this old doll's soft. I can get away with anything. What sort of a son would that be? That's what these people are doing. Instead, he should be struck to the heart. Look at my mother's kindness. And how I've neglected her. I've cheated her, and she still loves me. It should break his heart. It should bring him back to his mother. But this is what these people are doing. Paul says in verse 5, in fact, you're storing up wrath for yourself. A more accurate translation would be, you're treasuring up wrath for yourself. You're building up a fund. You think it's treasure. But it's wrath. It's wrath. You're gathering together things. You think they're valuable. You're gathering together your own punishment. It's a soul-destroying mistake. And yet how many are making it? God isn't angry with me. But then there's a third excuse. In verses 6 to 11, one of the deepest human illusions. It won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. I am different. I am the exception. Somehow I am in a different category from others, a special case. The wicked will be condemned at the day of judgment, but I won't be. God will make allowances for me. I'm special. I'm a Jew. I'm special. I'm a moral Gentile. My family have belonged to this church for years. I was baptized. I'm a member of this church. I'm a decent person. I give to charity. Some thread of hope to which a person clings. On the day of judgment, an exception will be made for me. And Paul demolishes any such dream. Quoting from Psalm 62, he says, He will render to each one according to his works. In verse 9, there will be tribulation and the stress for every human being who does evil. Now, Paul here isn't preaching salvation by works, and Psalm 62 isn't teaching salvation by works. He's saying God judges people according to the tenor, the course of their lives. And you can tell those who are in Christ. Because as he says in verse 7, there are those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality. Those are the birthmarks of the born again, the signs of the Christian. They live for God's glory and for everlasting life and for heaven. They're heavenly minded people. The others, he says, are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. There are only two groups in the world. Believers in Christ who live for eternity, and those who do not believe in Christ who live for this world and for themselves. And Paul says all in the second category will be condemned. All, without distinction, rich and poor, white and black, educated and uneducated, religious or irreligious, respectable or immoral, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It makes no difference. And he says in verse 11, for God shows no partiality. This was a word that was used in Greek of kings and judges who had favorites. And they honored these favorites. And they made exceptions for these favorites. And Paul is saying God has no favorites. If you're not in Christ, you'll be condemned. It doesn't matter how moral you think you are. It doesn't matter what a high opinion you think you have of yourself. If you're not in Christ, if you're not covered by His righteousness, you're not special. There's no way of putting yourself in a different category. There will be no alliances made. If you sinned, you will be condemned. I'm different. He'll go on to say in chapter 3, verse 22, there is no difference. There is no distinction. These then three excuses that moral people use. I don't need Christ's righteousness because I disapprove of wrong things. Yes, but you do them yourself. I don't need Christ's righteousness because God isn't angry with you, me. Paul says He's very angry with you. You're misunderstanding His patience. I don't need Christ's righteousness because I'm special. I'm different. No, says Paul. No. There's no distinction. And then the last excuse, and it's really two excuses, and they look like opposite excuses, but they're both from the same source. They both involve misusing the Word of God. Some people say, I know the Bible. Others will say, I never heard of the Bible. God can't condemn me. I know the Bible. I could quote you chapter and verse, dozens of verses. I've learned whole chapters off by heart. I could find my way through Old Testament and New Testament. That argument is easily dealt with. Verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. You may know the Bible, but have you listened to the message of the Bible? Have you repented? Have you put your trust in Christ? If you haven't, knowing the Bible increases your guilt instead of lessening it. But then the other argument, we've met it before, verse 14. The Gentiles who do not have the law. People say it wouldn't be just for God to condemn me. I wasn't brought up in a Christian family. I never read the Bible. I never heard the gospel. I didn't know what God wants. What about the heathen who've never heard of Christ? Is it just for God to condemn them when they've never heard? And it's been dealt with in chapter 1, but Paul repeats the argument here. All human beings know the difference between right and wrong. Verse 15. The work of the law is written on their hearts. Every human being has a conscience. Every human being knows it's better to be kind than to be cruel. It's better to tell the truth than to tell a lie. It's better to keep your promise than to break your promise. It's better to give than to steal. They may not follow that code of behavior, but it's implanted on the conscience of every human being on earth. And Paul says, on the day of judgment, God will judge people by what they knew. God's judgment will be just. He won't judge people for having disobeyed the Bible if they never read the Bible or never heard the Bible. He'll judge them by His law, the same law written on their hearts. Verse 12. All who have sinned without law, without the Bible, will also perish without law. God will say to them, you knew right and wrong. Yes. Have you always done what was right? Have you ever done what you knew to be wrong? And every human being will have to admit, yes, I have done what I believed to be wrong. You are without excuse. So Paul has acted here like a prosecuting attorney. He's sweeping away every argument from the moral person. He's driving him, as in street fighting, from every refuge he seeks. He tries to shelter here. Paul drives him out. He tries to shelter here. Paul drives him out. He exposes the falsehood of his reasoning. And now he's vulnerable. He's out in the open. He's nowhere to run or to hide. You've no excuse, Paul says. The word means no reason defense. You, moral, upright citizen, are just as guilty as those people you condemn in the gutter. Just as guilty. In fact, you're more guilty. You're more guilty. Have we ever thought of that? Some of these poor people we see, what chance did they have? What sort of homes were they brought up in? You read about these poor, wretched women that have been murdered in England. You read about their lives, the desperate circumstances they were born in. And the things that were done to them when they were children. And all that happened to them. And that's not to excuse their sin. But then you look at somebody else who's enjoyed every earthly blessing, brought up in a stable home, well educated, good job, prosperous, upright, admired. And you look down on that person. And you condemn them. And you point your finger at them. And you feel scorn at them. And you preen yourself. And you think, I'm a wonderful person compared to that person. God has given you so, so much more than He ever gave them. And what have you done with it? What have you done with it? You remember Jesus speaking to Capernaum? It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. The moral person in the eyes of God is far, far more guilty. Their self-righteousness, their pride, their neglect of God. How dare he excuse himself? How dare he argue? I wonder if there's someone like that here this evening. You have a sense of superiority. Your life isn't a mess. You don't live in an openly shameful way. You're a respected, moral person. But you too need Christ's righteousness. And unless you find that righteousness from God, you'll be condemned on the day of judgment. And Paul is driving at these moral persons to see that they too are lost. They too are guilty. The gospel is good news, but only in the context of bad news. And until we accept the bad news, we're in no position to receive the good news. There's nobody as hard to reach as the moral person. They're often armor-plated against the gospel. And to every one of us who's a believer, this passage says, beware of self-righteousness. Beware of self-righteousness. Don't let an atom of that pride creep into your heart. It's an ugly thing. The truth of the matter is, friends, it's by God's grace and God's grace alone that we are who we are. And anything good in us is by God's grace. Don't scorn your fellow human beings. Don't look down on them. Pity them. Pray for them. In all their ugliness, and it is very ugly, some of it, say to yourself, there but for the grace of God go I. Who made you to differ? Some of God's people can be terribly self-righteous and judgmental and critical. They're very like the Pharisee. And it's a denial of the gospel. We should be people with broken, humble hearts. God has had mercy on us. That's the beginning and the end of it. And daily, to repent. How much I've been given. Look at my sins. And for every human being, the message of this chapter is to go at once to Christ and stay there and never move away. And the Pharisee stood in the temple and prayed thus with himself, I thank you that I am not as other men are. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Help us, O God, we pray, to understand better than we have done this portion of your word, to see the inspired, holy, penetrating logic which the apostle, with his magnificent mind and debating skills given to him by you, uses to drive the moral man or woman out of his refuge of self-righteousness, to see their need and lostness before God. Father, we pray for the self-righteous and the self-satisfied, for those with no conscious sense of need, who are excusing themselves. We think of the dreadful awakening ahead of them, should the gospel not reach them. Help us, we pray, O God. Give us courage to speak as Paul spoke, plainly and clearly to men and women, to show them that they too need Christ. We pray, O God, that we may always remember that we are sinners saved by your grace alone, and that you will take from us any sinful pride or self-righteousness, or a spirit which is in a wrong way condemning. Help us, O God, to stand against sin, but to feel concern and pity for those trapped in it. And we ask that it will please you to deliver and to bring to salvation not only those in the gutters and shelters of life, but those in the detached houses with the large incomes and the reputations in society who are just as lost and perhaps even more guilty. We pray that you will save them also and bring them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.